prepare for the teaching of God's word. Father, once again, we come before you, Lord. We thank you again for your blessings. We thank you for the opportunity we have to assemble ourselves together to take in your word. We pray that the believers might receive the word with positive volition and continue to walk by faith and not by sight. Help us to have confidence in what you predicted about the future, and may it give us peace concerning the times and seasons we are living in today. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we have been examining the passages of Scripture on the future kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the book of Revelation calls that the millennial kingdom. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, mentioned six times. And that kingdom will begin historically at the second coming of Christ. So Jesus Christ will return to the earth to establish this future kingdom. And there are various characteristics of this kingdom. We've already looked at some of the physical characteristics of the kingdom. This evening we're going to look at the political nature of that kingdom. And we'll begin with point number one. In that future kingdom, Israel will be reunited as a nation. So the scriptures teach a definite future for the nation of Israel. And the Bible is very clear on this. We know that in the Babylonian captivity, well, in the when the southern kingdom was captured by Babylon, we know that there was a return from Babylon. But earlier, the Assyrians captured the northern kingdom, and there was no return from the northern kingdom. So Israel is dispersed, but one day they'll be regathered back to their land, and they'll be regathered in belief, and then Israel will be united once again, both the northern and southern kingdom. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 18, let's begin there. Jeremiah 3:18. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your father. So here we have the united nation of Israel, both the northern and southern kingdom, brought back together. Again, Jeremiah is writing right before the Babylonian captivity, and the Assyrian captivity has already occurred. And there was no return with the northern and southern kingdom. There was no political kingdom with the reunion of north and south. Therefore, this prophecy must wait a future day, and certainly it fits in that future period of time called the kingdom. Next passage here, Ezekiel is probably the most extensive passage on that future restoration between the northern and southern nation. Ezekiel 37, verse 15. Ezekiel 37, verse 15. And this passage is very clear. Let me go back here a chapter. And he speaks of this 47, the boundaries of the kingdom, 37, 15. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel and his companions. So he's speaking of the northern and southern kingdom. So I have a stick in each hand, one representing the northern kingdom, the other representing the southern kingdom. Now take these two sticks and join them together. So he's joining these two sticks together symbolically. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. So he brought the two sticks together to become one. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? What do you mean by this dramatic illustration? Then verse 19, say to them, thus saith the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel his companions, and I will join them with it and with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hands before their eyes. Then say to them, thus saith the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherein they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. So here is a definite return back to the land of Israel. Now certainly there is a return today in unbelief. Not all Jews are back in the land of Israel. They're still dispersed. But here, this will be a return in belief. Keep in mind two future end time returns. One in unbelief, which I think is in the process today even. But we will see that further after the rapture of the church. Israel will be regathered back to their land. The temple will be rebuilt. And then the Antichrist will rise to world prominence at that period of time. And there will be a return in unbelief, but at the end of the tribulation, they'll be returned back to the land in unbelief, and God will once again reunite the whole nation in their land. And notice verse 22 says that clearly, I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. Now question, was that true after Ezekiel's day? Has that ever been true? We have the United Kingdom of Israel, which is consisted in the past of Saul, David, and Solomon. And then the kingdom split. You have various kings in the north and the south. But you really don't have one king reigning over them with the return from Babylon. That didn't happen in the Roman days under Christ. And therefore, this speaks of a yet future return and also rule of the king, one king over them. And certainly the Lord Jesus Christ and David will once again reign over the nation of Israel in the future. So notice here, I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again, no longer split up again. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols. Now, was that true? Certainly with the return back to the land. Now, you might say that after the return, the southern kingdom did not worship the idols as much as in their prior days, but there'll be a revival of idolatry under the Antichrist, and that will be in the future tribulation. So he could be alluding here to ultimately a revival of idolatry, but then now, once they're back in the land, spiritually restored, physically restored, they will no longer follow their idolatry anymore. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Now, what covenant is that? We studied the three covenants, right? The Abrahamic covenant. We have a land. We have actually land, seed, and blessing. But Abrahamic covenant does focus on the lamb. We have the Davidic covenant, which is the seed, referring to an eternal king and a kingdom. And then the new covenant is speaks of the spiritual cleansing of the nation of Israel, when the Lord will pour out his spirit upon the nation of Israel, and they will be spiritually regenerated or born again. You remember in our John lesson, when Jesus was offering the kingdom, he says to Nicodemus, if you want to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. And that was true of the Jews, and certainly true of us today. If we want to enter into that future kingdom, the prerequisite of entering that kingdom is a regeneration or a new birth. Here, the new covenant certainly is alluded to here in this passage. He's going to cleanse them from their sin. And then notice the restored relationship in verse 23. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. They will be my people, and I will be their God. That's a very, very important phrase that's found over and over and the major and minor prophets. If you see that phrase, pay attention. It speaks of a future restored relationship between Israel and their God. Then, not only that, at that time, David, my servant, shall be king over them. Now, in Ezekiel's day, David was long buried. Think about this. So David's already dead. So how is David going to be king over them? Through resurrection. So we have a resurrection of Old Testament saints alluded to here. And David will be resurrected one day and rule over them as vice regent along with the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a future for David, King David. We take this passage in a straightforward, literal sense. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. They'll be an obedient people. They'll be an obedient people. Then they will dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant. Remember the Abrahamic covenant. Now, this is a covenant mentioned here. The Abrahamic covenant was repeated to Isaac and repeated to Jacob. So that land promise was given to all three patriarchs and their descendants. And based on the Abrahamic covenant, they will dwell in the promised land. And the promised land has specific geographical boundaries from the river of Egypt to the Wadi of Egypt, which is in southern Israel, and to the northern Euphrates. That is the boundary. And Ezekiel 37 goes into greater detail on the various boundary lines in that future kingdom. And the land will be divided among the 12 tribes of Israel, as we've studied in the past. They will dwell in that land that I've given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt. This is not heaven. This is obviously a literal, physical, geographical territory, a land. And therefore, this land is the land where they dwelt in the past. They shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. You remember, and under the Davidic covenant is eternal in nature. The Abrahamic covenant is eternal in nature. And the new covenant is eternal in nature. And therefore, based on God's faithfulness, he will fulfill this in regard to Israel. And so, and there's no way you can read this and try to say that the church, God's done with the Jews, God's done with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the church has replaced Israel. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that the church replaces Israel. But many people will teach that today, and they will not take the Bible in a literal, straightforward manner. So if you want to believe in literal interpretation, just reading these passages in their normal contextual setting, then we have a future for Israel. The Bible clearly teaches a future for the Jews. And this is very clear. Now, he's going to make a covenant with them of peace. And it shall be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them, multiply them, set my sanctuary in the midst forevermore. We already went through the temple described in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 45. God's presence will be with his people. He will rule. The capital of the millennial kingdom will be Jerusalem. Jesus Christ will rule from Jerusalem. Don't confuse that with the new Jerusalem, which occurs in the eternal state in Revelation 21 verse 1. This is the millennial Jerusalem. He will rule over them, and my tabernacle shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God. They shall be my people. There that phrase shows up again, showing a relationship restored. The nations will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel. Now, do the nations today recognize that in regard to the Jews? No. You think the United Nations stands up for the Jews today? The UN? Do they get a lot of support from the United Nations? Do they realize that God's blessing is upon the nation Israel? No. No, that's not so today. So one day, though, even the Gentile nations will see God's blessing upon the Jew and recognize the Lord. So the nations will know that I, the Lord, set apart Israel. Word sanctify means set apart. God set apart Israel for a specific purpose. And they'll know that when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore, physically. And therefore, they will realize that God's blessing is upon the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Israel will be restored as a nation, and then Israel will be at peace in the land. There's many other passages. And as I mentioned last week, I did a study on Israel's return to the land. And I have a search. I searched the Old Testament passages, and I think I came up with around 80 passages. And I mean, we could spend the rest of the class time just reading 80 passages showing that Israel will be regathered back to their land. So this is not an isolated doctrine, not mentioned in just one or two passages. This is extensive in the Old Testament. So we'll just look at a few here. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1 through 10. Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 10. And if you have a Scofield Reference Bible, some of you may or may have one at home, look at the footnotes in this section. It's great. And I won't pull up Scofield here, but Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1, he has some great comments concerning this Deuteronomy 30 passage. And this is the future of Israel in miniature form. Once again, this is concerning their future return. Now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse. Remember, he lists, because they violated the Mosaic law, there'll be certain cursings, including famine and pestilence and so forth. And this was true in their past historically. There's a penalty for breaking the law. And then there's also blessings for obedience. So we have in Deuteronomy chapter 28:29, we have the blessing cursing section. Cursed is you if you do X, Y, Z. Blessed if you do this. So blessing, cursing. And they list one of those cursings, by the way, listed in Deuteronomy, I think it's 28 or 9. One of the cursings listed is dispersion from the land. So if they're in rebellion, they would be dispersed from the land. Now, this was true later in Israel's history. Again, Deuteronomy was written in the time of Moses, around 1400 B.C., and later on, with the rise of the nation of Israel, King David came along around 1000 B.C. And then later on, in 586 B.C., we have the, 722 B.C., the Assyrian captivity, and 586 B.C., the Babylonian captivity. And they were dispersed. They were taken from their land as a result of their rebellion against God in fulfillment of what Deuteronomy 28 and 29 states. So that's one of the curses. So when the blessing and the curse, which I've set before you, and you call to the mind among all the nations where the Lord drives you, and then you return to the Lord your God. So this is very important. And when you think about John the Baptist's ministry, the return is the idea the nation will repent of their rebellion. Now again, that's not so that they'll go to heaven, but that's so that the kingdom can be brought in. John the Baptist announced that, and he didn't pull that from thin air. John the Baptist announced that because repentance was a prerequisite in the Old Testament for Israel's blessing in the kingdom. And therefore, there must be a national turning to God. It's almost like we pray for America to turn back to God. Certainly individuals should return to God. We certainly, as members of the body of Christ, we should follow the Lord. But we're looking for, hopefully, I mean, we pray for a national return to God. But for Israel, though, there will be a future return to God. And by the way, we'll just put a pause right there and look in the New Testament. And we'll look at the book of Romans. And again, we've seen this passage before, but repetition is good. Showing that the New Testament teaches this as well. Verse 25, Romans 11:25, this teaches a future spiritual regeneration and cleansing for the nation of Israel based on the new covenant. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until, that's not permanent, until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, and so all Israel be saved, and this will include a cleansing from their sins. The deliverer will come out of Zion, Jerusalem. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So there will be a national spiritual return of the Jews in the future. And so when the nation realizes I'm in dispersion because of my rebellion, we're dispersed because we have not followed the one true God of Israel. When they think about this and they return to the Lord, verse 2, then God can bless them in the land. Notice verse 2 and 3. You shall return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart, with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord has scattered you. It doesn't limit it here to Assyria or Babylon, but all the nations where you're scattered, God will bring you back. If any of you have driven out to the furthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed. Once again, what land is that? Well, the land that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was in, was promised. Based on what covenant? The Abrahamic covenant. And you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And here's the new covenant promise, later expanded on in Ezekiel and also Jeremiah 31. Ezekiel 20, I think, this chapter for the new covenant promise in Jeremiah 31. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. Now, remember, the Jews were interested on, concerning physical circumcision, but this is God cleansing their hearts, circumcising their hearts. And their heart is set apart for God. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Remember what Jesus said, the greatest commandment? Love your Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul. Also, the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies. And all those who hate you will persecute you, who persecuted you. And you will again obey the voice of the Lord your God, do his commandments, which I command you today. So once again, he's speaking of a future time when the Jews will one day obey God once again. And God will bless them. He'll prosper them physically. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, and the fruit of your body, and the increase of your livestock. And the idea of fruit of your body, there will be reproduction for those in their physical bodies in the kingdom. There'll be blessings agriculturally. And then he says, in the produce of your land for good, for the Lord your God will rejoice over you for good as he rejoiced over your fathers. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in the book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God, here's the idea of turning or repentance, with all your heart and with all your soul, national repentance there. So clearly, we have the promise of peace in the land. Isaiah 32:18. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Think about that. God will make them secure and at peace in their own land. Hosea 14, verses 5 and 7. Hosea 14, 5 and 7. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. Remember, Lebanon is where the cedars of Lebanon, these beautiful forests in northern Israel. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Blessings. Amos 9:15. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up. Think about that. I'm going to plant them in the land, and no longer shall they be dispersed from their land anymore. From the land I've given them, saith the Lord your God. Now, what about modern day Israel today? Is it possible that they could be dispersed? It's possible. I think the wheels are in motion, though, for the coming of Christ for the church and the events of the tribulation. I don't see them dispersed at that, or threatened as far as to be utterly destroyed. God will fulfill his promises, beginning with certain thing events in the tribulation and afterwards, finally in the kingdom. But he promised eventually they will never be plucked up from their land anymore. They will dwell in that land based on the Abrahamic covenant. Then Micah chapter 4, verse 4. Micah 4:4. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. A picture of rest and safety, peace. No one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Then chapter 5, verse 4 and 5. Chapter 5, verse 4. Let's look at Micah 5:4. He shall stand, and by the way, Micah 5:2, by the way, just to remind you of that, O little town of Bethlehem, the Christmas passage. I'll just read it. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, there's two Bethlehems in the land of Israel. That's why he was specific here. The little town of Bethlehem. That's why to him, oh, little town of Bethlehem, Ephratah. Though you are little, see, among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come to me the one who to be ruler in Israel. Ruler where? In Israel. And that's why the apostles ask after the resurrection, Lord, will you this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They understood the promises. They weren't, reading them wrong. Jesus did not say no. He says not to you. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons. It's not time yet. God had to institute the church first. And we are in the church age now. And one day, the prophetic program will turn back to Israel, and Jesus Christ will rule over his people. There's coming a future ruler. That's why Matthew opens up with Jesus Christ, who is a descendant of Abraham and David, the two covenants, promising a future for Israel. Jesus Christ is qualified to be the Davidic heir, one who will rule on David's throne forever. There'll be a future ruler. So what covenant is that? The Davidic covenant. And it's good when you read about these passages concerning the future of Israel. Go through the covenants. What covenant? Abrahamic, Davidic, new. Maybe the Mosaic, conditional covenant. But those covenants are vital for Israel's future. Whose goings forth is from old, from eternity. So it shows you that Jesus Christ was not simply a human being. He is both God and man. He existed before his physical birth. But we have the first coming of Christ. Then we have the second coming of Christ. Verse 4, he shall stand and feed his flock like a faithful shepherd. He will be a faithful shepherd for Israel. And the strength of the Lord, and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Why? He'll rule over all the earth. And this one shall be peace. This one who will be ruler will bring peace to the earth. We know in Isaiah 9:6, he will have a righteous government of peace. They'll beat their swords into plowshares. Nation shall not rise against nation anymore. He will bring true peace to this earth one day. We don't have peace now in this planet. We have wars and fightings, hot wars, cold wars, But one day the Messiah will bring true peace to this earth and the governments of the world. And no one else can do so. United Nations can't. They've tried over and over. Think about the formation of that institution after World War I. What did we have in World War II? They did very little to prevent nations from fighting. So the Lord Jesus, and by the way, they had the arrogance to quote or put a Bible verse on their building, "They shall beat their swords into plowshares." It has nothing to do with the United Nations. It has everything to do with the Prince of Peace returning to bring peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. How arrogant to ascribe what only could be true of Christ to themselves. They're going to bring peace to the earth. I don't think so. Only the Lord Jesus Christ will be done. This one shall be peace. This one. Now, Zechariah 3:10. "In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." Come on, let's relax. What is this picture of? The picture of safety. It's a picture of peace. It's a picture of security. It's a picture of tranquility. We can call it a proverbial expression in the prophets, sitting under your vine and under a fig tree. Then we have Zechariah 14:11. Zechariah 14. That's a great prophetic chapter too. Zechariah 14. "The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited." Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. So there'll be peace brought to the land of Israel. Now, the Abrahamic covenant promised the boundaries will be established, and we've studied this in the past. We won't go into great detail, but Genesis 15:18-21 mentions the various groups that Joshua would go in and rule that territory with all the ites that we read before. From the Wadi of Egypt to the River Euphrates, the territory is there. Now, Ezekiel 47 is a passage in context with that future kingdom. Ezekiel's prophetic about the division of the land of Israel. Remember the prince's portion. We studied the tabernacle where that would be located, that 50-mile square area there. In the center of the land of Israel, pictured in Ezekiel, with that river flowing from the throne, healing the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. They'll be fishing one day in the Dead Sea. Imagine that. On the two sides of the Dead Sea, down in En Gedi. Remember, David fled to En Gedi. So they'll be fishing in the Dead Sea in that future kingdom. But that land grant is still valid. The Palestinians, they have no right to that land. It belongs to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Very clear. They have no right to that land. Now, let's take a look at the map. I think I have a map here of the land of Israel. Maybe. There we go. Okay. This is Joshua's day. On the left, the tribes, the land was divided among the 12 tribes. And similar in nature, we have this Wadi El Arish, which is what's called the River of Egypt. It's not the Nile River, but this Wadi El Arish that flows in southern Israel. Kadesh Barnea being right on the southern boundary where the spies were sent over. They were on the border of the Promised Land. And then the various tribal groups mentioned in Ezekiel 47, Dan, Asher, so forth, the land divided. And then we have this prince's portion in the center, that 50-mile square portion, this area right here. And the future millennial temple that Ezekiel describes in Ezekiel 40-45 will be in that locale right there. And then the waters flowing, healing the Dead Sea. And then the waters flowing, into the Mediterranean Sea. But waters will heal the Dead Sea region, and they'll be lined with trees there. And that's not the eternal state. There is certainly a throne depicted with the water flowing from under it in the eternal state in Revelation 22. But this, keep in mind though, one thing about the New Jerusalem, the Bible says, I think in Revelation 21 verse 4, let's see if we can find that passage. Revelation 21 verse 4, show you the distinction between this promise and verse 1. I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. Notice this, there was no more sea. So you can't have a Dead Sea, you can't have a Mediterranean Sea. So those passages in Ezekiel refer to the kingdom before the eternal state. See? Very important. So the river that flows later on in Revelation 22, in the New Jerusalem, there'll be a river flowing. Revelation 22, verse 1, he showed me a pure river of water, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And we have similar, we have fruit trees lining that. But this is not what Ezekiel is describing. Because Ezekiel goes on to describe the healing of the waters of the Dead Sea and fishing in the Dead Sea. But in the New Jerusalem, eternal state, when God creates a new heaven and new earth, there'll be no more sea. So imagine it be a one land, one large land mass. There will be water. We see water here, rivers of water. There'll be trees, fruit trees, beautiful garden park in the eternal state with the New Jerusalem. And we're going to study that here in a few weeks. We're going to look at the eternal state and the two chapters in Revelation 21 and verse 22. Fantastic. And the curse will be removed. The Lord will be there. The light of the city, streets of gold, certainly a beautiful residence for you as a believer. And we look forward to that. But before that, though, we have the promises to the nation of Israel in that future kingdom. All right, going back to our passage here, we're looking at the boundary lines. We've covered a lot of these verses already. Christ, number four, fourth political characteristic of that future kingdom. The capital of that future kingdom will be Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be the place where Christ will rule over the nation of Israel. And there are several passages that teach that. Isaiah 40, verse 11. We'll look at that one first. Isaiah 40, 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead those who are young. So the shepherding ministry of Christ is mentioned there. There's another passage here I'm looking for. Micah 4:7. Yeah, I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion. The Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion, Jerusalem. Because he talks about the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem in verse 8. See that, verse 8. So Jerusalem will be the capital of the future kingdom. Micah 5:2, I think we already looked at that verse here. The ruler will be in Israel. The Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant we have in 2 Samuel 7. Again, we've already gone through these passages, so I'll just summarize here. In 2 Samuel 7, 11 through 16, we have an eternal house, three things with the Davidic covenant. An eternal house, an eternal throne, and an eternal kingdom. Three words, house, throne, kingdom. And Christ will fulfill all three in the future kingdom of our Savior. He will reign on David's throne as ruler in Israel. As ruler over all the nations, actually. He is going to rule over all the nations as well. And that Christmas promise, we will look at Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. We normally look at this passage around Christmas. We have the incarnation of our Savior. Unto us a child is born. unto us a son is given. Once again, we had the two natures of Christ. The Messiah would be both God and man. He would be the God-man. He would be a human being, physical birth. He would be an eternal son. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one-of-a-kind son. He was a son before his birth. So the Messiah would be both God and man. The government shall be upon his shoulder. He will take the responsibility of rulership. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. See? So this one who would be born, there would be the one who would rule over David's throne forever. Very clear identification. To order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forevermore. Lest you think that God ignores his promises, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It's very clear. The burning desire of the Lord of the armies will execute this. We can translate it. He will fulfill what he promised. God's not a God who forgets his promises after thousands of years. Those promises will be fulfilled. And he's going to bring in a government of peace. He's going to rule on David's throne. David never ruled in heaven. Don't try to spiritualize this and say this is heaven. David never ruled in heaven. He ruled on the earth in Jerusalem. That's where Christ will rule from, very clearly. He is the true Prince of Peace. But that's his second coming. That's his second advent. Jeremiah 33. If you want to read three great prophetic chapters in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 30. Well, 30 through 33, if you want to count that as 3 is 4. But Jeremiah chapter 30 through 33, those are three great prophetic passages, chapters, dealing with the future for the nation of Israel. And we read through many of those before. The book of Amos ends up with that future Christ. Notice Amos 9. Let's look at Amos 9, 11 and 12. Amos. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. Obviously, it's fallen down since the Babylonian dispersion. The Davidic throne will be restored. And by the way, this is quoted in the book of Acts. The tabernacle of David has fallen down, but one day it will be restored. We'll repair its damages, we'll raise up its ruins and rebuild it, as in the days of old. And then Luke 1:32, the birth of Christ, the Davidic covenant is alluded to there, mentioned clearly, or mentioned outright, Luke 1, verse 32 and 33. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of the church? Oh, house of Jacob. How long? Forever. Very important. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. What kind of kingdom? A kingdom that rules over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what kind of kingdom, see? So trying to spiritualize a kingdom into something that it's not, it's very clear that he will fulfill the Davidic covenant promises. So he's qualified by his physical birth. Keep in mind, that doesn't mean that they began that rule with his first coming. He was simply qualified to reign as king in his second coming. Keep in mind, three great prophetic offices of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is prophet, Jesus Christ is priest, and Jesus Christ is king. He's a prophet in his first coming. He certainly predicted future events, including his own death and resurrection, the destruction of the temple. He predicted many things that came to pass literally. He is our great high priest. The book of Hebrews covers that. Right now, he ever lives to make intercession for us. But one day he will come as reigning king. Revelation 19 describes that. He will reign, and on his thigh is a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's future. That's the future second coming of Christ. And that kingdom, described in Revelation 20, 1 through 6, will be established on the earth. So he was qualified, though, in his first coming, because of the genealogy, as a literal descendant of David. And that was a miraculous thing, by the way, when David and Mary's line crossed together. They can trace both of their lines back to David and descendants of David, Solomon. But it's too interesting when you study the genealogical record of Joseph and Mary, Matthew and Luke, and see how they intersect. And there's one promise, though. There's the Jeconiah curse. And how are you going to avoid that? Well, through the other line. And so you bypass that, and they come together. And it's amazing. We've studied that before. Robert Grimacki has a great book on called The Virgin Birth of Christ. And he had to be virgin born to bypass several things. This old sin nature transmitted. There's a necessity of that. But those genealogical lines come together with Mary and Joseph. That wasn't an accident of two isolated people meeting. That was providence. That was God's providence, both from both lines, so that a descendant of David would be born. Think about that. So there was significance in the very people whom God chose to be the one, including Mary, to be the mother of our Lord in one sense, not in a Catholic sense. Mary's not immaculate. Mary's a sinner. By the way, she said so. You read in Luke, she called God our Savior. She needed a Savior. She was not without sin. Mary needed a Savior too, but the virgin birth prevented the old sin nature from being transmitted to the person of Christ, so that Christ would be born without sin. He would be born without sin. But he's also, the virgin birth, he's also qualified to rule over David's throne. He will do one day. Now, he will rule over all the nations. He will rule and judge the nations. Isaiah is very clear about that. Isaiah 11, 3 through 5. Micah 4, 2 and 3. Zechariah 14, 9. And then Revelation 19, 15. Zechariah 14, 9. Let's look at that. Zechariah 14, verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. And that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. Notice he'll be king over all the earth. And one day he will do that when he comes. And so notice here, it was at the same time. When will he be king over all the earth? In the same day that living waters will flow from Jerusalem. See that? Verse 8. Half of them toward the eastern sea, half of them toward the western sea. Remember, we saw that. And then Ezekiel describes they'll be fishing in the Dead Sea. Those waters will be revived. So that living water will flow from Jerusalem. And then at that time, the Lord will be king over all the earth. So that's the context. Now, that's not going on today. Can't say, well, I know we love to sing All Hail King Jesus, All Hail Emmanuel. I don't mind singing a song as long as you realize when he'll be king. I have no problem. You realize he is king, right? He is qualified as king, we could say. But he will implement his kingship at the second coming. Understand that. So one day he'll be king over all the earth. And he will judge the various nations. Now, mentioned last time, we would look at the government of the millennial kingdom, and this is an extensive study, and I don't know if we're going to go into all these passages here, but basically to summarize that Jesus Christ is the ultimate king that will reign in Jerusalem. The book of Song 2, let's look at Song chapter 2, verse 6 through 8. Song 2, verse 6. Notice the phrase, yet I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion, Jerusalem. Christ is ruling on Jerusalem. Now, the context here is, at the second coming of Christ, there'll be nations that will try to prevent Christ from ruling. Certainly, the Antichrist will make an attempt with his armies to attack the Lord Jesus Christ as he returns. And this is a foolish plot. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a futile thing? It's to no purpose. They're going to lose. The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel against the Lord and his anointed one. Notice, distinguishing even the Old Testament, the Lord and his anointed. The word anointed is the word we get the word Christ, Messiah, Christos, literally means anointed one. Jesus Christ, the anointed one. So they'll come against the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they don't want the Lord Jesus Christ ruling over them. No. Let us break their bonds in pieces, cast their cords from us. We don't want any rule of Christ over us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Was one of the few times where you see God laughing. But you don't want to be the object of this laugh. Now, sometimes you're the butt of jokes. And you can laugh along with other people when they poke fun of certain things you do. But these individuals, they're going to be judged. So the Lord will say, what a futile attempt. He's going to laugh at their empty, it's like little stick men running around. God's going to squash them. He's just going to, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come return with that sword, spoken word, Revelation 19. And he's going to pour out his wrath upon them. Then he'll speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet, I'm going to set my king on my holy hill of Zion. No one's going to prevent that election. No one's going to steal that election. How about that? No recalls either. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are a son. Notice the eternal sonship of Christ. Today, the word begotten can be translated, today I've declared your sonship. Ask, because you're a son, because he's a son of God, a son normally has an inheritance. Now, what would be the inheritance of the Son of God? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Remember Psalm 24, verse 1? The earth is the Lord. So what is the inheritance of the Son? I'm going to give my son an inheritance. Now, God created the world originally for man's dominion. Remember, Adam was created to have dominion over his creation. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air. That dominion was lost through the fall, Satan's temptation. As a matter of fact, we have a hint of that in when Jesus is tempted in Luke, that Satan says, I'm going to give you all the kingdoms of the world, for they have been handed over to me. The kingdoms of the world. And then certainly Satan is the god of this age. But one day Christ will take back what rightfully belongs to him. He will take repossession of this planet. It belongs to the Lord. It doesn't belong to Satan and his forces. And that's another reason for why a future millennium. So that man will retake possession of what rightfully belongs to him. We have this, by the way, in Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man. It's interesting how that reads in Psalm 8. You made them a little over than the angels. You've given dominion over your creation. You read that song, I think it's Psalm 8, alluding back to man's dominion over creation. Well, what is the inheritance of the son? Verse 8. The nations are your inheritance, and the ends of the earth is your possession. You're going to break them with a rod of iron. You're going to rule with authority. By the way, don't miss this. There's a couple places in the book of Revelation that mentions that phrase, rod of iron, referring to Christ's future rule. It's taken right out of Psalm 2, rod of iron. And that means he rules. You ever hear about ruling with an iron fist? He rules with great authority. Christ will rule with great authority in his coming kingdom. These enemies will be broken. They'll be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. A little bit of advice to the kings. Be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. You better respect the king. You better honor the king. Kiss the son, that means give homage. Back in those days, you would kiss, you know, some of our you know, recent tradition, kiss the ring, or, you know, give homage to the son, the king. The idea, you better give homage, honor that son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. But blessed are those who put their trust in him. Sounds like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish. Put their trust in him. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So if you don't, you're under the wrath of God. But if you do, you will not come into condemnation or judgment, because the Bible says you've already passed out of death into life. Believe the gospel. Believe the good news of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. Jesus Christ came in his first coming to die for our sins. He made full payment on that cross. He cried out, "It is finished, paid in full." Our sin debt was paid by another. And that's why we can have eternal life by simply believing. What must I do to be saved? I was interesting. I was reading a forum today, and they had that question. What does your denomination teach about what you need to do to be saved? Well, I'm thinking, just read the Bible. You can read your denominational statement. Just read the Bible. Where did we get that question, by the way? What must I do to be saved? The Philippian jailer, right? Acts 16:31. What was their answer? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Now that is the Bible answer. No, we gotta add things to that. That's not enough. We got to be baptized. We got to join the church. We got to do all these works. That's nonsense. We're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Who did the work? Jesus did. He did the work on the cross. What do? Believe it. Appropriate. Accept it. Rest in it. I'm going to heaven because of what Jesus did, not because of what I do or promise to do. It's not my commitment, my works, my performance, my promises. It's the Son. The Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed are those who trust in him. Blessed. And rest in that. All right, we will stop right there and we'll pick back up the government of the kingdom next time we are together. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you, Lord, that the promises in the Old Testament will one day be fulfilled, literally, when the Lord Jesus Christ will reign and rule over his people and over the nations of the earth in a literal, physical, earthly kingdom, and fulfill the promises made thousands of years ago. And even those of us in the church age will have the opportunity to rule and reign with the Savior. So help us to be faithful, Father. Help us to continue to follow your word. Help us to continue to proclaim the good news of the gospel, the saving grace of Christ. And help us to rest in what you have promised in the Holy Scripture. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.